Well, would you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew, the 28th chapter, and we're going to continue looking at what we talked about last week as we began this subject, the subject of baptism. We were really talking about the gospel according to baptism. You know, it was Andrew Fuller, the 19th century English Baptist preacher, pastor, who said this: the sign, when rightly used, leads to the thing signified. I'm sure that many of us have been over the years, some of you have been lost. Maybe you've been going on away, you've been going to vacation. I'll never forget the very first time that I got lost, and that was only the first of many times that I get lost. But one of the most frustrating things is when you're trying to find a place and you're looking for the sign, and either the sign isn't there or it's misplaced or something like that, and you can't find your way around. That's the way it is with baptism oftentimes. Oftentimes when it comes to baptism, we begin to talk about it as a sign that's pointing to something greater, but sometimes we can get so wrapped up in the sign that we forget about that thing to which it's pointing, and sometimes we totally misconstrue and misplace the sign altogether. The sign, when rightly used, points to the thing signified. And we said last week that baptism is to point to the gospel. And we were looking at this in the three ways primarily that baptism does that. And we only really got done with the first one last week when we talked about baptism representing a sacred picture. Baptism is really an outward sign of an inward reality. Baptism is a sign, a picture of something else. And we started looking at those pictures. We said that baptism is, first of all, a picture of our deliverance from the wrath of God, the water representing the wrath of God. And there we are, standing in the midst of the wrath of God. I wonder, do you look at yourself that way? Have you looked at yourself that way, as standing in the midst of the wrath of God, being delivered as you trust in Christ, delivered through the wrath of God? I fear today that we have a very, very limited picture of God. I fear today that we have a very limited picture of His holiness and righteousness and power. That God would never be a wrathful God, but the God of the Bible is a completely different picture. Baptism is a glorious picture. It represents a glorious picture, the picture of our deliverance from the rescue, or deliverance or rescue from the wrath of God. We said, secondly, it's a picture of our purification. A picture of our purification. And then thirdly, we said it's a picture of our justification, how we've been made righteous in Christ. Isn't it wonderful to think that baptism is the portrayal of the old man dying and the new man being raised to what? The newness of life. It shows the death and the burial of the old man. It shows the resurrection to the new life of the new man. And then baptism is a picture of our union with Christ. And I think it's interesting that whenever the Bible writers, the New Testament writers, want to present a picture of union with Christ, they most often use the terminology of baptism. Baptized, to be baptized in the New Testament days was synonymous with faith in Christ. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments in a little bit more of a deeper way. But there was no such thing as an unbaptized believer in the New Testament. Now I realize somebody immediately is going to say, but Pastor Joe, what about? And what are you going to say? What about the thief on the cross? Right? We had the thief on the cross. He was the unbaptized believer. To which I say, okay, well, then if you are nailed to a cross, I suppose that is reason not to follow through with believer's baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is a picture of our union with Christ. As I said last week, closing, I said that baptism is a constant reminder of the miracle of salvation. We need to really think of salvation in those terms. We need to think of salvation in terms of the miracle of salvation. The miracle of the gospel. A portrayal of that which God has enacted through the gospel. And in this way, friends, baptism functions as a sort of channel of grace to us, doesn't it? It channels grace to us. It's the messenger of God's grace. Baptism is the outward act of worship by which we agree together with God. I want to continue looking this morning at this gospel according to baptism. And as we look at these final two points, the way that the baptism portrays the gospel, not only will we see, as we did last week, that baptism represents a sacred picture, but I want you to see here in Matthew chapter 28, secondly, that baptism presents the gospel in that it is reserved for saved people. Baptism represents the gospel, or presents the gospel in that it is reserved for saved people. You say, what do you mean? Well, look with me at Matthew chapter 28. And this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we have this great commission, the great commission of Christ, which has quickly become one of my favorite passages of Scripture. He says, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, I want to form a really, really foundational, solid basis for our time together this morning. Let's just look at these words that Jesus spoke here and ask a couple of questions. First question, to whom is Jesus speaking? To whom is Jesus speaking? Well, you would understand that he was speaking directly at least to his disciples. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which he had directed them. He is speaking at least to, and if we go on further, we understand that I think that there are others involved in this passage as well. But the point being that these are people who were believers in Christ, people who understood that he had died, people understood who he had resurrected, he was raised again. He's just referred now, Jesus has just referred to his complete and absolute control or authority over all things. And now he gives this very specific command. He tells them what they are to do after he has ascended. And there's one verb. There's only one verb here in the Great Commission, and that is to make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples. But there are three what we would call modifiers here. Three participles, if you will. And those three words help us to understand exactly how we are to make disciples. The main focus, make disciples. Jesus' point, make disciples. Well, how are we supposed to do that? First, he says, go. Go, therefore. Go, therefore. Notice that this is built on the authority of Jesus. In other words, this is what I call a because I said so moment. Why go? Because I said so. He's the boss, so follow his ways. When you are God, there are certain prerogatives of being God where you get to establish the rules. You get to say what goes. The word here he says is go. Actually, he says, as you are going. Or most literally, as far as I can tell, having gone. That's the sense. The sense that the Great Commission is not about waiting for someone to come to you, right? Amen? The sense of the Great Commission is not about waiting for someone to come to you, but it's rather that you are going. And that's just the assumption. Having gone, Jesus is just making this assumption that his disciples, having witnessed his crucifixion, understood his resurrection, knowing that he has ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, understanding that all authority has been given to him on heaven and earth, it's just an assumption. They're just going to go. It's just going to be an act of their daily lives. That just astounds me. That he just assumes this. Are you going? Are you going? As you are going, and it's just assumed that that's what's going to happen. That's one of the reasons, by the way, if I can just maybe stand on a soapbox for just a few minutes. People ask me all the time, and from time to time, I'll say it this way. From time to time, there's a bit of criticism that comes to me for the emphasis on foreign missions. What are you so worried about foreign missions for, Joe? There's a whole, why do you worry about foreign missions? Don't you realize we got people here who don't know Christ? And I say, yeah, that's why you're here. You're here. The point is, there ain't no one over there. You're here, you know? So now down off the soapbox. So make disciples, and you do that by going. Make disciples by going, which means this. Leave your spot and go to those who do not know and tell them. Make learners of Christ. Make followers of Christ. Make disciples. And you do that by going. It's not an easy work to make disciples. It's like this idea that someone's just going to be coming knocking on the door. I mean, that's one thing I'm loving about this time that we have on Sunday school. And by the way, make an effort to get to Sunday school these next 6 or 8 weeks as we talk about missionaries. Next week, we'll talk about Adoniram Judson, buried, I think, 3 wives on the mission field, children. Wasn't easy. You know, they're giving up their lives. It wasn't like people were coming knocking on the door saying, please. This is not easy. Making disciples is not an easy work. It demands sacrifice in one way or another. It's a slow process. It's a demanding process. But it is an intentional process. And this can be applied in different ways, right? It can be applied in different ways. Some of us need to sell our things and move to Indonesia. And that's the way we'll go. For others, we need to make sacrifices in order to propel others to go, right? So you make disciples by going. Secondly, now notice this. You make disciples by baptizing them. That's the point. You make disciples by what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I love how the translators kept those words in there, the direct articles, and of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You make disciples first by going. You make disciples second by baptizing them. Baptism, as we said last week, is an outward identification with Christ. It's outwardly identifying with Christ in His death and resurrection. Baptism is a public identification with Christ. The outward act of baptism is intended here for believers. For believers. There's nothing in any part of the Scripture anywhere that could even possibly be remotely conceived as being a command to immerse an unbeliever. It would just totally not fit the context. Here's how you make disciples. Go around and immerse them. Just immerse a bunch of unbelievers. This is someone to whom has been introduced to Christ, who believes. Believe, if they believe, then do what? Immerse them. Baptize them. Look with me at a couple of scriptures. Look with me at Mark chapter 16 for a minute. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on this. I hope to get finished with this morning, though. Hopefully. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Here's Mark's account. He said to them, go into all the world. Mark 16, 15. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. The issue is first with believing. The miracle of salvation, then, is outwardly demonstrated with baptism. Now notice, the outward sign of inward faith. What is the outward sign of inward faith? It's not raising a hand. It's not walking an aisle. It's not signing a card. What is the outward sign of inward faith? Church, what is it? Baptism. Everything else we've just made up. There must be a public identification with Christ through God's ordained way, and God has ordained the way of baptism. And this takes courage, doesn't it? Isn't that exactly the sticking point for most of us? Most of the people that I've talked to who have had this resistance toward a public baptism, the issue is, man, that seems really final. It takes a lot of courage to say, I'm going to be baptized. It's a great step of faith. There's no room for secret believers or easy believism or cheap grace in the scriptures, is it? And one more thing. Notice there are not two levels of Christianity. You know, the Christian and then the disciple. We make disciples by going to them and introducing them to Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I've got about 15 scriptures here in the book of Acts I'd like to go to, but we're not going to take time today. But just listen, Acts 2:41, Acts 8:38, Acts 9:18, Acts 10:48, Acts 16:33, Acts 18:8, Acts 19:5, Acts 22:10. There are baptisms going on everywhere in the book of Acts. This book, Acts, is saturated with baptism. It's absolutely saturated with baptism. And every time, what is spoken of is the idea of believing. There's a unity with the Trinity. I like what one man said. He said, becoming a disciple happens at salvation and involves a full union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a transforming reality demonstrated by the beautiful ceremony of baptism. So how do you make disciples? Going, baptizing. In other words, introducing them to Christ, immersing them. There's that ceremony. That's that public identification with Christ. Okay? The moment they believe. And then there is teaching. We make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Teaching what? Back in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, that's specific. What are we supposed to teach them? Everything that Jesus said. Making disciples means teaching them to keep, to guard, to obey everything. Everything that Jesus commanded. And the question is, well, what has he commanded? Well, that's the Bible. So then, teach them what? Teach them the Bible. Just tell them what the Bible says. Friends, the point of Matthew 28 is disciple making. Disciple making takes all of my life. All of my life. And really, that's why we have the local church. Because together, we are training and baptizing and going, aren't we? That's what we're doing. Together. I think it's interesting that the Great Commission did not happen to an individual. It happened to the disciples, to the believers, right? Not saying we don't have individual responsibility. I'm just saying that individual responsibility is best acted out within the confines or within the construct of the local church. You make disciples by investing your life in other people, by teaching them the Word of God. That's what we make an investment of. But I think it's interesting that he speaks of disciples in terms of baptism. Baptism is reserved for saved people. People who understand that they've been rescued from the wrath of God. People who understand the truth of their justification being declared righteous by an act of God by grace through faith. It's reserved for saved people. Only those who are believers in Christ. The Bible doesn't know anything about immersing an unbeliever. Whether they're an infant or whether they're an older child or an adult who just says, you know, I feel like I need to be baptized. I want to be right with God, so let me be baptized. So the question is, what does this mean about when you really baptize somebody? Right? When is somebody supposed to get baptized? Well, we should and we must only baptize believers. So there is a certain measure, a certain standard by which we measure genuine saving faith. There's got to be some, that's the standard. Genuine saving faith in the scriptures is the standard for baptism. So that brings another question, then at what age is it appropriate to baptize, right? Now, there are varying views on this subject, varying views on this question, and there is no age given in the scriptures. And by the way, there's nothing in scripture ever that indicates any kind of what is called the age of accountability. That's just not there. There's no given, stated age of accountability in the scriptures at all. There's just nothing in the Bible about that. Now, I've personally thought about this over the years, and over the years, I've baptized children that I think, now looking back on it, have been too young. But because parents were very eager to see their children baptized, I went along with it. Many of those same children have since abandoned any sense of faith in Christ and have most likely evidenced that they were never genuine believers in the first place. One man said this, "Christians today should be careful about participating in a well-intended but ill-fated baptism that seems to have tragically resulted in the confirmation of millions of people in conversions that have evidently proved to be false. So-called Christians are deceived, churches are diminished in their power, and the witness of the gospel is confused and weakened." And I think this is something that we really need to take time on this morning, and I hope that you're tracking with me. I hope that you're thinking along these lines with me as well. I think this is something that we need to carefully consider today, because quite honestly, there are those of you who are on extreme positions on this issue. Some of you are just waiting an eternity to be baptized. And that's wrong. And that carries over to parents of children as well. You need to be very, very careful, parents. Very, very intentional about this. You must be your child's primary discipler. Primary discipler, that's you. You need to be very careful, very intentional about this. You are the teacher. You are the one who knows where they are spiritually. And I don't mean that we're looking for perfection here in our children. I'm not saying that you need to wait until your child reaches some level of perfection where you all of a sudden see them not sinning anymore. Listen, your kid's always going to sin. Sometimes grievously. And that doesn't mean they're not a believer. Right? Right? Kids are going to sin. Doesn't mean they're not a believer. You sin doesn't mean you're not a believer. There's this tension here. There's this difficulty with trying to balance this out, because we're with our kids all the time and we see them day in and day out. And by the way, they see us day in and day out too. I wonder how many kids look at their parents and go, "There's no way that guy can be a true Christian." But we need to be wise. We need to be wise here. Baptizing an unsaved child doesn't do anything to ensure their standing before God. I think that's what has happened over the years. People said, "Man, we're just grasping at straws. We just want to see our kids so bad. Just do something spiritual. Something religious. So let's just throw them in water and see what happens. Maybe something will stick." That doesn't improve their chances that they'll actually come to love Christ, right? It's certainly not something we do because, for heaven's sakes, they're just the cutest little thing. But we got to be wise. We take it seriously. We give time to intentionally discipling our children. We teach them what the Bible says about baptism. We have them marinate in the gospel, in the gospel, in the gospel. I like to take time for parents to take their children through a little booklet that prepares them for baptism. Great opportunity to spend time with your children. And then, for goodness sakes, when the time comes and they begin to understand the gospel and they want to express their faith in Christ, do not withhold that. Just don't do that. Be wise. Don't be throwing them in the water every, you know, you're giving a bath and just say, "Well, let's just get this thing over with," right? But be wise and take it seriously. There are three tests that we should put people through, and you should put yourself through as you consider baptism. We'll call it, one, the orthodoxy test, two, the morality test, and three, the unity test. One, the orthodoxy. Orthodoxy simply means referring to their doctrine, the truth. Are they orthodox? Are they genuine? Are they taking to the gospel to be what the gospel really is? Are they biblical in their understanding of truth? Not that they've come to full understanding of every truth, that they're this just walking theologian, but they've got an understanding of the gospel. I remember hearing a person one time wanting to join the church, and her testimony was this. I said, tell me about your faith in Christ. And she said this. Maybe I did tell you this before. She said, well, it was one night. It was my brother and I were up in our bedroom, and it was a stormy, stormy night, and we were really, really, really scared. Loud thunder, bright lightning, and all of a sudden we saw a shadow of Jesus on the wall. And she stopped. I said, yeah? She goes, and that's how I know I'm a Christian. There's no gospel there whatsoever. No understanding of the truth. And this is one of the reasons why I'm so committed to teaching children and going to these camps and things, because for so many of them, they just have no gospel. They might be in the church, but they don't know the gospel from anything. The orthodoxy test. What do you believe about Christ? Do you understand that He's the Son of God? Do you understand that He's God the Son? Do you understand that Jesus never, He's not created, that He was always in existence? You understand that you're sinful, that you're in your very nature, that sin will plunge you into hell under the wrath of God. Do you have any comprehension of that? You understand that on the cross, that my sin, your sin, was laid on Jesus, that Jesus suffered the wrath of God in my place. Do you understand that? Do you understand that He suffered and bled and died under the wrath of God, taking my place, and that He was crucified, dead, and buried? Do you understand that He rose again 3 days later, and that He had to because He is God the Son of God? Right? What is your orthodoxy? What is your doctrine? And then secondly, your morality. Look at your life. Not only look at what you believe, but look at your life. How do you live? Are you living life as a believer in Christ? If you're going into the baptismal tank and you're saying, in effect, I understand that the old man is dead and the new man has come, well, it should be lived out somewhere. I'm not saying perfection, folks. Just look at me. Spend about 30 seconds with me and you'll understand that I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that there's a different view of sin. You've gone from loving it to hating it. You've gone from loving it to hating it. It's like that theologian Joan Jett used to sing, right? I hate myself for loving you. That is our picture of sin. We just hate it now. Not living perfectly, but I have this differing view of sin. Your orthodoxy, your morality, and then your unity. How do you relate to others? That's what I want to look. I want to look at how you relate to others. Are you a divisive person? Gossiping, slandering, backbiting? Are you isolated, secluded from others? Or do you find yourself fellowshipping and ministering and serving others? Those are the tests that you ought to look for. And parents, those are the things you ought to look for in your children as you consider them for baptism. What is their orthodoxy? What is their morality? And what is their unity? And so, we said a bit, maybe a bit too much on what it means to be baptized or about who is to be baptized. I understand there are very dear friends of mine, esteemed colleagues and mentors who practice infant baptism. And I have to say that I've studied in the last 2 weeks the reasons for infant baptism, and I say it is absolutely logical. It is absolutely logical. I cannot fault its logic whatsoever. But there's one supreme reason that's keeping me from going to that side, and that is it's just not biblical. It's just not. You just can't find it in the scriptures. For whatever reason, people practice that today. They certainly don't practice it in obedience to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, because Matthew 28, 19 and 20 calls for the immersion of believers. That's the point. Baptism presents the gospel every time because we understand that it's only for believers who've understood. They come to the waters of baptism understanding that they are sinners in danger of the wrath of God, who, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ by that baptism, are signifying their identification with Christ, their union in Christ, saying, as He died, so I died, as He lived, so I live. That's the glorious, not only the sacred picture of baptism, but we understand it's reserved for saved people. That's why there's a rejoicing at the waters of baptism, isn't it? I was once a sinner, the song has said. Now my name's been written down. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Right? We rejoice over those who have come to faith in Christ. That's what baptism does. Well, you understand, I'm sure, that you cannot be saved by baptism. It's impossible. And the reason that this thought comes about is because in the New Testament, there's this union. Whenever you talk about someone being saved, it just talks about their baptism. And so there's this teaching that's come along saying, well, that baptism is actually the act by which you are saved. And we deny that. We absolutely deny that. We understand that the Bible teaches us that those who are believers in Christ, having come to faith in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, immediately express their faith in Christ in a public way. So that, so much so, in the New Testament, you couldn't separate the believing from the baptism. It just is not possible. I think we need to take steps to ensure that we're not baptizing unbelievers. I'm just saying, in the New Testament, you couldn't separate the believing from the baptizing. It just was all together. Baptism doesn't save us. It just simply identifies us with God, which is why Jesus tells us, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. It means that you're identifying with the one triune God, not three separate gods, one God in three persons. That's the whole point. If we had time to turn to Acts 2:38, that's what we would do. The issue here is submission, not salvation. Come to the point of understanding your faith in Christ, submitting yourself to Him, signifying our union with the Father and the Son. And that's why baptism is obedience. Obedience to God. Well, let me give you the last way that baptism presents the gospel, not only in that it represents a sacred picture and that it is reserved for a saved people, but I want you to turn now to Acts chapter 16, where we were earlier this morning, Acts chapter 16, verses 31 through 33, and we'll wrap this up in short order. Baptism presents the gospel in that it reveals something. It reveals someone's profession of faith in Christ. It is the public declaration, the public profession of faith in Christ. Look what he says here, Acts chapter 16, 31. This is the Philippian jailer, right? He said to them, What must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household, what? That he had believed in God. We're saying that baptism here is that public declaration, that public profession. It reveals the servant's profession of faith in Christ. Baptism is a witness. It's a testimony. That's why when you see people being baptized here, what we like to do is have them state their testimony. Tell how they came to faith in Christ, because baptism is that outward portrayal, that outward act by which faith in Christ is revealed. Baptism in that way is the first sermon of every believer in Christ. When we're baptized, we're publicly revealing that we are unashamed in our faith in Christ. But baptism not only reveals our faith in Christ, baptism reveals the faithfulness of Christ, doesn't it? Baptism is done in obedience to Christ's command, but it's a testimony before God and all that you will live your life in accordance with your baptism, a resurrected life. It's this idea that you are trusting Christ and the faithfulness of Christ to bring you through. I think it's so interesting here that he rejoiced. Why did he and his household rejoice? He rejoiced that he had believed in God. You see, you can't separate the belief again from the baptism. It's all right there. And why would he rejoice? Because he recognized this was a gift. This was not something he did in and of himself. This is something that was given. And so he's rejoicing in the faithfulness of Christ. But there's one other thing that's revealed in this profession of faith. It's revealing someone as part of the family of God. It's revealing someone as part of the family of God. We've said this over and again. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. But when one is baptized, that one becomes identified with Christ. And you cannot become identified with Christ without also becoming identified with his church. I just love that. You become part of the church. That's what's symbolized there in baptism. You can't say, I'll have Christ, but not his church. You can't say that. Can't say, I'll have Christ, but I don't want anything to do with his church. That's the truth. And after all, it's as if when we see that baptism take place, it's as if we are reliving that person being birthed into eternal life, becoming identified with God's family, the place where you're going to serve, the people that you're going to serve. Baptism is this constant reminder of the gospel. It's reserved for people who are saved. It's representing this beautiful profession of faith in Christ. It's representing this awesome sacred picture. You see, baptism for all of us is not just something that I hope that you're not just listening and thinking, goodness, I hope whoever's supposed to be baptized here will just get over with so we can get on with this. Baptism is this reminder to you. Just like the Lord's table is this reminder to you. There's this immense amount of humility that comes as we come before the Lord's table. And every time, I love what Calvin said. He said, baptism is a pillar to our faith in Christ. Every time I look back on baptism, I understand in a new way the truth of the gospel. When you think about it, there's really no room for any pride in the baptismal waters, is there? There's no room for selfishness. There's no room for someone standing up and gloating in themselves and boasting in themselves. There's only room for humble believers in Christ who say, I am a wrath-deserving, blood-bought sinner, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you something. For those of you who have publicly identified your faith in Christ, publicly identified with Christ. Are you living that out every day? Are you living that out? Some of us are still kind of faltering, aren't we? I want you to understand that it is Christ Himself who gives you the ability to live the Christian life, not you. Just like that baptism is signifying your trust in Christ, so that baptism, not only for salvation, but that baptism is a reminder that you're not only trusting Him for salvation, but you're trusting Him for your life. You understand that? Do you understand that you're worthy of wrath? That you're worthy of death? But in Christ you can be new. That's the wonderful truth of baptism. That's the wonderful truth of the gospel. And so again, I say to you, whenever you have the privilege of sitting in on a baptism, we have this sacred responsibility. We have the opportunity of witnessing a testimony of salvation. We have the opportunity of witnessing these things, and we automatically would assume responsibility to pray and to care for those people, but we automatically assume the responsibility to remember the gospel in our own lives. And so if there are those of you this morning who need to be obedient, following the Lord in believers' baptism, you've trusted Christ. You need to be obedient to follow Him in the Lord's baptism, in baptism. Then come and talk with me afterwards. Talk to one of the elders. Kids, you need to talk to your parents and have them help you to understand the gospel. Help them to help you understand this thing of baptism, that it's not just this sacred bath, but it's this representation of what you're trusting in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your grace to us and for your love. And we would ask now that as we go from this place, that Christ would be magnified. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for this wonderful picture of the gospel, this truth of baptism. And Lord, may we not take it for granted, this channel of grace that you have granted to us by your wonderful love and care for us. Help us as your church to know what it is to be humble and pure and righteous, not only in your sight, but as we live out our lives every day for your eternal glory. This we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.